Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. God, your word is inspired by you. It is the revelation of yourself to us. It is for us to learn and to learn about you, know who you are, to learn, Lord, how can a man be right with God? I pray that you might help us even today as we look at these feasts, Father, that you appointed for the Jews to celebrate. And you were telling them in these feasts, kind of hidden because they all wasn't revealed. You were telling them how a man can be right with you and how you were going to provide that sacrificial lamb, that Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of your people. So help us even now as we look at the Feast of Weeks to begin to see again another step in that process, another step in opening their eyes, another step in helping us to understand even better what we've learned in the New Testament. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. What did you think? I'll just go ahead and ask you a question. What did you think about this Feast of the Feast of the Weeks, or what we more often call it, Pentecost? Have you ever thought too much about Pentecost, you know, when you read the Bible? Thought some? Pretty important, isn't it? Yes. Yes. And why is that? We'll go ahead and say why is it important. Because the Helper came. The Holy Spirit came to the disciples at Pentecost and came to his people at Pentecost. So it is exciting to hear that. But she helps us look a little bit and think about some various things leading up to that. And I think it's kind of neat that she gives us some of the history before God gave these feasts, before the children of Israel had entered the promised land, but after they had come out from captivity. And she tells us there was a lot of waiting going on, wasn't there? Name some of the people that waited, and then I want us to go to another passage she didn't give us just to think about people who waited. Okay, she talks about Abraham. Who else? And what did he wait for? He waited for a son, but what else? The what? The promise of the blessings of the land, of the things that God had said, that I will make you a great nation. Therefore, he had to have a son. So, okay. Who else?
You know, Hannah waited for a son in the Bible.
Hannah?
Yeah, she had to wait.
Yes.
She was, yeah.
Samuel's mother.
Yeah.
Yes, she had to wait a long time. Okay. But God. Abraham's wife, Sarah. If he had to wait, she had to wait, right? David had to wait to be the king. Remember, for let's see, was it 15 years? Saul was the king before he could become the king. Okay? Joseph had to wait. She gave that example so much. To be restored. I mean, he was in captivity. He had some good times in Potiphar's family. He rose to ascendancy, but because of an evil woman, he ended up in prison, had to wait in prison again before he rose to become the second in command, really and truly, in Egypt, and bring salvation to his people, the Jews. Okay, well, what else? Were there any others?
Look. The Israelites had to wait to leave Egypt.
They were 400 years in Egypt, 400 years. So they kept waiting. Well, look at Exodus. Look at Hebrews 11. What is that full of? Saints and many, the Hall of Faith. And they are called the Hall of Faith a lot of times because they had to wait. Abraham looked for, does it say Abraham, not knowing where he was going. He knew there was a city he was looking for. And Moses decided that it was better to serve God than to serve the Egyptians and be an Egyptian. A lot of this from verses, 8 all the way down through 17 or so It's talking about Abraham, so much of what he had to wait for that never did see. He saw his son, and he saw his grandsons, and his grandsons. He did see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Didn't look it back up, so I can't remember if he died before Jacob was born or not. But he saw his family growing, but he didn't see a nation, did he? But by faith, he kept doing what God commanded him to do. He kept waiting. He didn't, well, at one point, he tried to handle it himself, right? With Sarah saying, here, take Hagar and see if she, you know, she can give you a son. And then she got mad because that's what she planned and she was jealous of that son. So we see that we had men of faith waiting, children of Israel waiting. They got to the promised land and it took a while. I mean, they had to wait even that 40 years to go into the promised land. And so there's a lot of waiting going on in God's economy, isn't there? Do you ever have something you had to wait for? She asked you, is there something you've waited for or you've prayed for to happen for longer than a week, longer than a month, longer than a year, longer than many years? Probably every one of us has something that we've probably been praying for a while, and it seems like forever to us. But we need to rest and trust in God's promises. Even the disciples now, Jesus had told them to what? When he ascended, 40 days after his resurrection, and he said, go to Jerusalem and wait. And they didn't have to wait years, so. But they still had to wait, and it's hard to wait. You know, it's hard to wait in the doctor's office. It's hard to wait in a line. It's, like she said, I know you all have trouble waiting because sometimes I see you tapping your fingers here and there and waiting in the line in the grocery store and going, can't that person move faster? That's the slowest register person I've ever seen. Oh, my goodness. So, you know, we have that in us. We just don't like to wait. And we really don't like to wait for God. We want to do it ourselves and do it our way or get mad at God sometimes. So we have to learn how to wait. And remember, she reminds us that between the Old Testament last prophet and the New Testament was how long? 400 years. They didn't hear from God at all for 400 years. No prophet rose up to tell them what God said. He didn't speak to any prophets. It was just silence from God. So they had to wait. So here in this Feast of Weeks, where does the waiting come in? They've had what? The Passover. The next day you start a Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then after the first Sabbath you start the Feast of First Fruits. And they're all right there together, you know, bunched up. And they're enjoying feasting. They're enjoying celebrating. But now how long do they have to wait for the next feast? 50 days, 7 weeks. Which is 50 days, 7 weeks. Count 50 weeks, 50 Sabbaths, and then the day after is the day of Pentecost. So 50 days. That's a month and a half, right? It's a good long while. So they have to learn to wait. So she reminds us in our second day that the Old and New Testament, and we've said this 100 times, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed or hidden, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Somebody, last night Harry mentioned this in a Bible study, that somebody said the Old Testament is like walking into a beautiful room, almost like a museum room with lots of things and darkened. You know, just very dimly lit. And you walk into it and you can't really see what all's there. You can't see the beauty of it. Because without light, what happens to color? It's gone. It's, you just don't see it. And then the new, that's like the Old Testament, walking into a room like that. And the New Testament is like somebody just flipped the switch and turned on all the lights. And you're going, oh, I didn't know. Oh, look at that one. Look at that. I didn't see that. And you're so excited now because the Old Testament is lighting, I mean, the New Testament is lighting up that Old Testament to where we can go back and look and say, that's what that was for. That's what was happening. That's what Abraham offering Isaac was showing us. That's what God was doing. But we begin to see it through the lens, through the light of the New Testament. So that's what is happening here, and that's what we're looking at. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the feast of, which one's first? Passover. And remember, that was from Exodus on, that would be the first month of their year. So they would start at the new moon, and you would count how long? 14 days. Let's see. Okay. And here we're going to do, this is the new moon, day one. So you'd start and you'd count 14 days. What would you do on the 10th day? Does anybody remember?
Prepare.
You would pull out the lamb from the flock and begin to keep him, that lamb, separate. On the 14th day was Passover, so you would what? At twilight, you would slaughter the lamb, eat it, cook it, gather together as a family or two families, whatever the lamb would do, to feed that group. And in the first Passover, you would have your sandals on, your coats on, tied, everything with your staff ready to eat, so that you could do what the next day? Leave. Okay? Now, the next Passover, Moses, and in the directions, doesn't say eat it with your sandals on and your, because you're not leaving anywhere. That's already happened. All right, the next event takes place when? The next feast. Feast of unleavened bread takes place the day after Passover. And we're going to go ahead and not concern ourselves with evening to evening so we don't get confused, okay? The feast of the unleavened bread. So for times before here, you're going to be doing what? Getting all the leaven out of your household. All the leaven out. And then, so on the 15th day, you start with no leaven and you eat unleavened bread. You even eat unleavened bread on the Passover night. So you eat unleavened bread for 7 days, right? Yeah. 7 days. Okay? What does the Passover say to us? Well, let's go ahead. Then the day after the week for the Passover, the first day after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, and in this calendar, which is not when Jesus was crucified, if Passover starts here, first day after the Sabbath would be the feast of first fruits, where you begin to offer an offering, a food offering, a drink offering, the grain offering, as the first of your flock and your things. Okay. Now, if you look at it, the week that Jesus was crucified. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and do this because I'll continue. The Bible tells us that on this day, on Sunday, he came in as on the donkey. I'm getting that here. And so on Thursday night was Passover, right? And he was taken and crucified, went through the trials, and he was crucified here because here we have to think evening to evening. But this is also the first day of what? Unleavened bread. Okay, so the lamb represents our Savior Jesus, and Jesus was killed, sacrificed on the cross. On the Passover. He was the Passover lamb. He took our sins away. Unleavened bread is what? Sins. It's sins out of your life. Leavened bread has the sin in your life. So we do the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they've taken out all the leaven from the bread. Sin from the bread. The bread doesn't have any sin, really. But it represents. So on the day after the first Sabbath of unleavened bread, what happens? You start the Feast of First Fruits, which goes 7 days. And the Feast of the First Fruits is, for the Christian, that is the day that the first to rise the first fruits of the Christian faith, Jesus is raised from the tomb, raised from the dead. Okay? And he is the first fruits of all those who are in him, and it tells us that yes, we will rise. We will rise with him. We are the first fruits. Okay. So that's how we see the Old Testament right now in these few feasts that we've dealt with, how they picture for us the New Testament and how the fulfillment of those is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've looked at, we've reviewed the three feasts and we see Jesus in them. The chart on page 158 and 159, I think that was a very interesting chart on 158. She asks you, as you look at the Bible, she tells us that for the Jews, Leviticus is a very important book. For us, you know, it's the one we get hooked up on and we stop reading through the Bible because we don't understand it all. And her Jewish friend that she talks to says, it should be the most important for you as a Christian because this Leviticus is all about what? Sacrifice, all about sacrifice. So the whole book of Leviticus is going to do what? Point to the sacrifice of Jesus. So it's even the middle of the Torah, but it's about how they can be right with God. And it's really about, ultimately it's all about trying to understand the relationship God or human beings can have with God. So we look at the whole scripture. I hope you filled out, because I'd like to see what your answers. There are no right or wrong answers in this little chart. The Old Testament and the New Testament, she says, using the chart below, outline or put on there what you know about the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So she gave you two to start off with. The Old Testament was written before Christ. New Testament was written after Christ. Focused on the sacrificial system, and the New Testament focuses on what? Christ's sacrifice and how now we know how to be right with God. What else did you put?
Old covenant.
All right, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay, what else? Somebody else.
The Messiah prophesied and the Messiah given.
How else? We have references to God being three persons, but they don't talk about Jesus. They talk about the Messiah. I don't know that they realized the Messiah would be God himself. They knew there would be somebody, but they were looking really, what, for a human king who would take them free from, that would rule for them like David. And that when they got into the bondage parts of time, they thought that he would break the yoke of the Babylonians, break the yoke of the Syrians, break the yoke of all these people. Now, I don't know how they thought this was going to happen forever. I don't know quite what they thought exactly. But they were looking for the Messiah. They just didn't know the Messiah was the Son of God. And so they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah because he was not what they thought he was going to be. But that's a good point, yeah. But if we as Christians looking back can see the Trinity in the Old Testament.
We can see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but when you're first reading through that, it's not popping out. It's dominant.
No, it's not. And it's not meant to be dominant. Mm-hmm. Okay? All right, what else?
Yeah, Hebrews 1 says that he spoke in time past through the fathers and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's speaking to us. Now he's the Father.
Okay, there's a difference. In the Old Testament, he spoke through prophets, and patriarchs and that manner, and then the priest, as you got into some of the priests would speak through them too. But in the New Testament, he speaks through his Son. That's how he speaks to us. Okay, what else? These are good. I didn't put all these down. I put some.
The Old Testament, there are many laws. The New Testament, there are summarized
too. Okay, and so in the Old Testament, focused on the many laws and what? And obeying them. The New Testament focuses on Jesus summarizing them into two, and his obeying them perfectly. Good. All right.
I have creation in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, the history from Christ's birth until his crucifixion.
Okay, creation, and you might say what the New Testament brings us is what? New creation. Mm-hmm. And then restoration at the end. But the new creation, because remember we read in Corinthians that Christ is the firstborn and we are his creation, his new creation. We follow that firstborn being now the many born as believers. We have been born again. We are a new creature, a new creation, where Christ, the Old Testament focuses on talking about the creation and how it happened and what happened to it throughout the Old Testament history. Good. Y'all are doing great. What else? Anybody else have any else?
Focuses on the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, salvation is offered to all nations.
Very good. Very good. All right. In the Old Testament, we're zeroing in on the Jewish nation, sometimes reaching out, sometimes not, most of the time not. And the New Testament, we're focusing in on the plan of God going everywhere, okay? Particularly in this feast, right? Particularly in this feast. I put one, the Old Testament asks the question, how can a man be right with God? The New Testament answers that question, how can you be right with God? Because you see this even in the fact that they do these sacrifices, what? And he, you're supposed to look in Hebrews in one of these at the last day, I think. And what was in the old system, you had to have new priests. They die. You had to have another priest. They die. You have to have another priest. You had to sacrifice, yes, then you sacrifice, yes, then you sacrifice, yes. You had to keep on sacrificing. And the difference now, you can, because that sacrifice didn't really make you right with God. It was a picture of God making, of you being right with God. And there were those who believed in what God promised, and they would be right with God. But some of them did it just like some of them come to church. I do it because I'm supposed to. I do it because, you know, this may help me. I'm doing it because it's a chore. It's something that my family's always done. But there's no belief in the God of the Word in the Old Testament. Because there are believers in the Old Testament. Remember, it's not all full of non-believers. There are believers and there are non-believers. There are those who went out of Egypt. That sounds like pretty much most of the 40-year wandering people. The ones that left Egypt still were not believers. They were all, the Lord says, I'm tired of them. And they, because of their rebellion, they didn't go into the land. Now, I'm not going to say any of that definitely. God may have had, but he had children of those people who were believed, who did trust in him. Now, did they go in some of that whining and complaining? I'm sure. Because we're not perfect either. And we're not all saved in this day and time. But good. I love those. You brought in so much more than just the two she had. And I love the different perspectives of what different ones of you see in that. So where do you, when you would be able to just sit down and study what you wanted to, which part do you read? The Old Testament or the New Testament? You're both. I love the Old Testament. But I really love the Old Testament history. I have a harder time with the prophets. But, you know, we love the New Testament too. And we love the history. And sometimes we get bogged down in the letters. But the more you read the scripture, the more you've studied it over your lifetime, and even if it's just been a year you've really decided to study the scriptures, the more you read them, the more you hunger for them, and the more you begin to understand parts you didn't understand before. You know, I'm reading through the Bible this year, and I've done it several times now in my life, not as many as a lot of people, but I found out that David had a sister. Y'all know that? Two sisters. And I know it's a trivial fact, but it just amazed me that two of his sisters were married to two of his mighty men. Isn't that something? I'll get it for you. It's in The King, it's in Kings, but I wrote it beside the passage so I'd be able to find it again. I think so, probably because 2 Kings is, are the other kings. It's when David's early on a king. But are some of his soldiers, and it's really, and some of his brothers were his mighty men, even though they kind of mocked him there for a while and come in to slay the giant. So anyway, you get to know people. You know, it's more than, there's a king named David, and he had a heart for God. Now you know a little bit more about him. Of all the brothers, he was the seventh, but there were two sisters in there somewhere. It doesn't tell where they, what order they were. But it was, I read that and I thought, what? That's David's sister? You know, we only ever talk about his brothers. So you begin to see things like that and put it together. You read over here and it clicks in your mind of something over here. And you read in the Old New Testament and you begin to say, oh, that goes back up to this in the Old Testament. So that is what has happened as we've looked through what we've done so far. Is we've begun to see, and she tells you about God's blessings. What are some of the blessings he told us in the Old Testament? On page 160, she says, here are some blessings in Leviticus 26. I realized this morning as I was flipping through this, I must have, when I did this, turned both pages because I hadn't filled either of those two pages out. And I thought, how did I miss that? So he gave blessings in Leviticus to the people that he would dwell among the people. If you obey me, I will dwell among the people. I will bless the land with rain and your crops will grow. You will be multiply. I will bless that you will have children and make you fruitful. If you confess your sins, if you confess before God, he will remember his covenant with you and with the land and make you a nation. So he's given these people these there. And in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. So that all these promises that he made in the Old Testament, all these promises that Jesus makes, he will fulfill. Now some of them have conditions. If you have the, in the Old Testament with Moses did it and then Joshua did it again. If you do this, I will do this. But if you don't do this, I will bring this upon you. So you have these, blessings and curses upon the children of Israel. So it begins to look a lot like a works thing. But how do you be right? How can a man be right with God is the question. What is one of those promises that he's talked about here? I will be with you. I will be your God. I will dwell in your midst. How did Jesus fulfill that? And it's so beautiful to think about this. How did Jesus fulfill those? John 1 in chapter 1 tells us that he has tabernacled among us, that Jesus came and he has dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And what did God keep saying to them in Israel? Even in all of these Passover, some of these feasts where they're supposed to go, and when you get into the land, go to the place where I have chosen to be my dwelling place, which we know past Leviticus is going to be Jerusalem, where they will build him a dwelling place, even knowing that God dwells in heaven. So when Jesus comes, even the writer John says that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And he means tabernacling among us is the word. So Jesus has fulfilled God's promise. He is now here incarnate in the flesh, dwelling among his people, where we would have in the Old Testament his spirit, his Shekinah glory, particularly over the temple for certain periods of time. Remember, it was removed and then at one point didn't come back. And the fulfillment of it not being in that second temple that was built. It never says the Shekinah glory came down. Jesus was that coming down. Jesus was that entering, God's glory entering into the temple. Okay, that's not all of what we're talking about for this one, but we see that Jesus comes and is that feast. We do see, as we talked about before, that he was the Passover lamb. He was protecting protecting them from spiritual death, bringing the light out of darkness. He took our sins to the cross. He rose from the dead. And on that new, he gave us the new Christian Sabbath day, the first day of the week. So now, after he rose from the dead, he asked them to do what? He met with them, he rose from the dead, and he met with disciples and people. Paul says at one point he was teaching them to 500 people at once, but not to everybody. And what did he tell his disciples as he was resurrected, not resurrected, ascended into heaven? What did he tell them? It's in Acts, I think it's before Acts, but Acts chapter 1. Not yet. Not yet. In Matthew, he tells them to do what? Wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait. And he's risen into heaven, okay? He's been ascended into heaven. Now, as we look back at our feast, now I've done all these months kind of in one, so you probably can't see it, but this is the first of the month, that's the first of the month, and that's the first of the month. And I tried to make these different colors, and I got so messed up that I decided just to leave it the way it was to mark the right feast. So sometimes me and the computer don't get along too well. He was on Passover, had the Passover dinner, was crucified on the Passover time. The day after Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he was taken off the cross at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was put in the tomb that day. This was the Sabbath day, and what do we talk about on the Sabbath day? We're going to talk about this. It's the last day of the week. She talks about this. He rested. He was in the grave on the Sabbath. The next day, the day after the Sabbath, was what? What feast? First fruits, because the unleavened bread goes a little bit longer, of first fruits. And that was the day that he what? Became the first fruits of them that die. The first fruits. And Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. We die and we are resurrected from, to this new life. And we will be resurrected with him in the future when he comes back. But he is resurrected here. Resurrected. So he is here for a while. Now, for 40 days, and I didn't mark that day, 7, 14, 21, 28, 32, no, 36, right? 28 to 36. 36 through 7 through 8 through 9, 40. So on the 40th day, he was ascended into heaven, right? Okay. He'd been with them from here to here, if I counted right. All right. And then he told them, here, wait for me. Well, how long? He didn't tell them how long. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait, and I will send you power, and I will send you the help you need. Let's read Acts 1, because it helps us understand what they were going through. She says, I don't know if I would be patient enough to wait. I'd want to go out and tell people what happened. Wouldn't you? You've just seen all of this happen. And now, you know, he tells you, go and wait. So Acts chapter 1. Okay, I'll read it because of the microphone. So let's see. All right, let's start at verse 3. Now let's go ahead and start at 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now he would call the Holy Spirit, what did he call the Holy Spirit as he was with them? The Comforter, a Helper, I will send you another Helper, I will send my Spirit to be within you, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Then in verse 3, he then presented himself alive after his sufferings with many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So what has happened? He's told them, go, stay here in Jerusalem, don't go around, stay here and wait. God has promised, and I have promised, that the Father promises to send you my Spirit that's been with me, and he will come, and you wait for him. So, after about 2 days, how do you think they were going? We're waiting. Anxious, it's coming. After, what do we say, it's about, it's going to take about another week, 40 days, another 10 days before he appears. So day after day, they keep looking and thinking, what are we to do? What's happening? Where is it coming yet? Have y'all seen something that I've missed? You know, all these kinds of things, perhaps. I don't know. So in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, for the Father has fixed by his own authority. But now this is what you're going to look for. Then this is right before he ascends. But you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, now we'll look. And in all Judea. That makes sense. And in Samaria. Can you hear them maybe going Samaria? That's the place we don't go. But Jesus had taken his disciples through there at one point. All right. And Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was what? Lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Is that reminiscent of something else? Of the tomb, there were men in white robes saying, what are you doing? Why are you looking for him here? So these two men said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and they began to pray. Basically what they were doing is they were getting together and praying and talking about what all God, I mean, don't you think they were talking about what they had learned, how they'd seen Jesus and how they came, you know, probably going back, I remember the first time I saw him. I remember when he called me. I remember when he did this. I remember, don't you think that's part of what happened? And now, and praying, because it says that on that day, and there were others with them, too, that would come. And then, so in those days, now a couple of days have gone past, they've been praying. They've also chosen what? A 12th disciple. Matthias. In those days, Peter stood up from among the brothers, the company of persons in all, about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was, and now let's bring him and pick somebody else. Let another one take his office. And so Matthias was it. And then in chapter 2, so what has happened? Where are they now in time? Not in place, but in time. In chapter 2, where are they? I mean, what time? What? Okay. And it says, and the day of Pentecost arrived. Look at this. This is interesting too to me. So, you start this day and count the weeks. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven is 49, and here's 50. It's again, what day of the week? Saturday, which is on Sunday. Their Sabbath is Saturday. Our Sabbath is Sunday. On the Sabbath day, the Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is the day of Pentecost for this time. And what happens as they are there? Huh? Holy Spirit comes how? I mean, it's not with small little voices. With a rushing wind and flaming tongues. And what happens to the disciples? They are speaking in foreign languages, in tongues, because this Pentecost is a time when this is one of those great feasts where all are required to come to the where God dwells. Come to Jerusalem, to the temple. Come and worship there. Not all feasts are that. You don't, all of them you don't have to gather, but there's three they call the great feasts. Passover, Pentecost are two of them. So they come and they gather together and they, so there's people from everywhere. Because Jews are not just in Israel, right? By this time, by Jesus' time, they're in Rome, they're in, down in Northern Africa, they're in other places, all kinds of places. So what has happened? They are, there are people from everywhere. Okay. There are people from everywhere. But do they all speak Hebrew? Now, after they've been in other places and lived probably maybe for generations in another place, but they've still kept their Jewishness. I mean, they're still Jews ethnically, but they're still Jews religiously. And so they're coming back, obeying this feast time. So what happens? They hear what Peter's preaching and others are saying in their own language. And the gospel is going forth. They're telling about Jesus, about his coming, about what he's done, about how he's fulfilled. Remember, he's taught them toward the end, particularly in those 40 days, I'm sure he did, because in the road after his resurrection and the road to Emmaus, we call it, when he was on the road with the two men, what did he tell them? He opened up the scriptures, the law and the prophets, and told them what? About himself. He showed them how he fulfilled all of this in there. And so now the disciples have, their eyes have been opened, and the Spirit has still been working in them. How do we know? Well, that's one of the ways we know that the Holy Spirit was at work, because they were talking in other languages. And I don't, you know, did they realize they were talking in another language? I don't know. Did they listen to themselves, or did they hear themselves saying what they were telling, what it, they were thinking in their own language, but the words were coming out in another language? I would love to have seen that. I'd love to ask them, did you know you were speaking in another language? You know, did you or did you not? But as people gathered, as people heard their own language, they gathered around. And how many, what happened? What did Peter particularly do? What did he do? He preached what? He preached the sermon. He told them, here, now this is, in the last, he declares what Joel declared, that in the last days, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, who was able to give the word of God in the Old Testament? We've already said this. So the prophets and the fathers, the priests, but special men, not everybody. But now he says, what? I will pour, this is Acts 2, verse 17. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even servants, when the day when I pour out my spirit, my Holy Spirit will be within each of you, and that Jesus will dwell within you by his Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, Paul calls it the Spirit of Christ. doesn't he? The Spirit of Christ will dwell within you. What does the Spirit of God do within you? I mean, it's the Spirit, so it doesn't just sit there. You know, it's not like you've got some other organ in here. It's the Holy Spirit within you. What is his purpose? He's another helper. He gives you power. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the power, which is the Spirit. Now, how do we know that day that one person particularly had the power that changed his life? Peter, because not long ago, he had what? Denied his Savior. How about this night right here? He had denied his Savior, so 50 plus another week, he had denied his Savior. And he was not full of power. He was full of cowardice and fear. And now what is he doing? He is a changed man. He's standing up before these hundreds and maybe thousands. I mean, 3,000 were added to the church that day. Hundreds and thousands of people preaching with power because he was preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit within him. He was telling the truth of what happened. And God's Spirit was guiding him and directing him and just strengthening him to do that. I know this is a slight illustration compared to the day of Pentecost, but I have seen my husband be sick as a dog, particularly at Embers to a Flame conferences, and get up to teach, and you wouldn't know it. And the Spirit has just taken him and let him preach the Word of God as he's supposed to. And then he'll come back down and go, oh. He went to Memphis one year to do some Embers to a Flame, but then to do a men's banquet and teach. As we were getting in the car, we were going to the drugstore to get prescription medicine for shingles. And he wouldn't let Lynn Downing drive, and I was in the back seat. And as soon as he would finish, he would preach and teach, and you would not know anything was wrong. And the words would come out of his mouth because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he would go back to the hotel if he had time and just lay down and hurt. Then he would get back up and go. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what I think of when I think of Peter here, this man who cowered away and would not admit even knowing Jesus. But God's Spirit has taken him and changed him. Many of us, when we became a Christian, what happened? There was a complete change that somebody would look at you and go, what happened to you? Now, not all of us was it that way. But I remember after Harry became a Christian, we were in the car and we saw some friends that we had done some things with earlier on, another couple, and the guy, Harry had his Bible on the top of the dashboard in front of him, and we stopped and we pulled over and the guy said, hey, he said, what happened to you? He saw the Bible and Harry began to talk about the gospel. So, you know, that's the power of the Holy Spirit within us. What else does it do? It convicts us of our sin. Now, we did, what chapter in the Bible did we do Sunday? No, not the whole chapter, and we're not quite finished. Romans 7. And we have always have to be convicted of that remaining sin, that old man. And then I love, look at, he brings about fruit in our lives. And I loved the chart again that you filled out about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. We'll get there. Well, we won't do it in Galatians, but we do get there in Romans. That you, when we get to Romans 8, we're going to look at the man who lives by the Spirit. And we've talked about in Romans the man that lives by the flesh. But on page 174, she has you go to Galatians and list what is the fruit of the flesh. And these would be sinful items, sinful things. It's not things that are produced by the Spirit in our lives. Okay? So read off your list. If you read it in order, we should all be able to read the same thing, but what are they? Adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, carousing. Depends on what translation. That's why we had a few different words in there. But see that lifestyle? Such were some of you. In other places, Paul says, such were some of you, these characteristics. But then when God comes into your heart, who is it that, what is the first step of salvation? Conviction of sin and the calling of the Holy Spirit. That's who calls you, who works into your heart, convicting you of sin and calling you to repentance, calling you to Jesus, calling you to come to Him. And so now the Holy Spirit calls you. You are regenerate. You are justified. You are forgiven of your sins. And now you're living. And you're living now, not by the flesh of the old man, but by the Spirit in the new man, the redeemed man, the new creation. So what are the fruits of the Spirit? We could sing it. We can read it. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we've heard in the last couple of Sundays about this warring inside of us. We are believers. And yet we have, Harry put it so good Sunday, we have a new heart. We have a new record. We have a new family. We have a new home. So, but even in Romans 7, when we're trying to figure out, we don't have two hearts. We don't have an old heart and a new heart. He's taken out that old heart. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. God has taken out that old heart. But even though the old heart's there, as he says, you still have two, anybody remember from Sunday? Residents. You have two residents. The new heart, the new man, but that old man's hanging on as hard as he can. Not an old heart. That's gone. But the old man and the remaining sin are hanging on. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit now, is to cleanse out that old man, to lead you into obeying the Word of God, not for salvation, remember, but because of salvation. And so that the good that you would, you do. Now, you won't do it perfectly, because God says our sin, we will not be sinless until when? Till we're in glory with Him. And we have that to look forward to. So we have the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Here it is. The Word of God to convict us too. It's the Spirit and the Word. They work together. Psalm 119:11, my choir, first grade, ABCs, first and second graders, learned the theme song. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so we have to have the Word, and then the Spirit uses the Word to teach us and to train us and to mature us as a Christian. So we look at these things. We look at again on the Sabbath day. We look at how we now live in Christ. We have time to look at what we're supposed to do on the Feast of the Tabernacle. Did you read all that's a little different from the others? I mean, none of these are all exactly alike, but what were you going to do? First of all, you count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, unleavened bread, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So the day you bring it in and wave it, which is the day after Saturday, it's Sunday, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then you shall present your grain offerings and new offerings to the Lord. You shall bring all these things. What is it? Two loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. So is this the first time they use leaven? Maybe. I don't remember whether the Feast of Unleavened Bread just goes through that Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was how many days? For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread. So it may be, they may have had some after that 7 days of the feast. They can go back to eating regular bread. But now you are presenting the first fruits to the Lord. You shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old without blemish, 1 bull. How big is a bull? Y'all seen them? 7 lambs, 1 bull, 2 rams, and they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and drink offerings and food offerings. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places. So it is on a Sabbath. It is another, and you think about in these four feasts that we have, how many times is the word Sabbath mentioned? A lot. If you went back and underlined Sabbath and making a holy convocation, it's a lot. Remember how we started this whole study of the feast? Before in Leviticus 23, it's all introduced with what? The Sabbath principle. The 6 days you labor and the 7th day you rest. And so the Sabbath is important to our God, because what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And part of that, one of the best parts of that, is holding and celebrating the Sabbath. Because you are glorifying God as you worship together. That's what worship is to glorify God. You are enjoying His Word. You're enjoying His Word through music, through prayers, through these special sacraments that we practice now, the Lord's Supper we did Sunday night. We're enjoying His gifts. We're enjoying being together, enjoying Him and the blessings that He brings to us. And so the Sabbath is a day that is mentioned so often because it is vital. It's vital to your Christian life. It's vital to your growth, because the Holy Spirit uses all of the service on the Sabbath, the worship services together. He uses your talking about it on your way, as you walk, as you sit with your children. Do you talk about what you heard in worship? Do you talk about the songs you sung, the things you learned? Do you talk about those, particularly on the Sabbath day? Because that's what it's for, is to glorify God, to learn about Him, to rest in Him, to set aside all this other work and to be with Him and to be with His people. Because what else? His people do what? They encourage us. They lift us up. What did you say? They what?
I answered it wrong.
But as we gather with God's people, that's one of the means of grace, is the fellowship of the believers. It is because we bring what the Holy Spirit's been doing in our lives, and we teach each other what we're learning, and we also minister to each other in the way the Holy Spirit has us do, and shows the Holy Spirit through our lives. We show. Now remember that somebody's not saved just by looking at a Christian life. There have to be words too. Harry's told that a lot of times in his sermons. You have to have words. You have to speak. But if the life doesn't back up what you speak, is anybody going to listen to you? They're going to use that old big word, hypocrite, hypocrisy, at you. So they have to go together, but they do because the Holy Spirit's working in your life. The Sabbath. They read they do this often. The Jews do the book of Ruth. Why would they do that? Well, one is the barley harvest is what they're talking about. But what do the next couple of verses say that are still included in, it's odd that they're included in a sense in instructions for the Feast of Weeks. But what does it say in 22 and, is it 23? I have to turn the page and see. Yeah, 22 and, no, it's all one verse. What does it say in that last verse? Somebody read that loud. Read them.
And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God.
That's neat. It's interesting, isn't it? That's where that's put in. Maybe other places in the Old Testament, but that's where it's in the Feast of the First Fruits. No, unleavened bread. Blah, 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 blah. Feast of Weeks. Get them all mixed up together. And so Ruth, what did she do? She went into the field of Boaz, who obeyed this part of the Feast of, and that wasn't just during the Feast of Weeks. That's in during all of your crops, all of your harvest, all of your growing season. And through that, we have King David eventually, grandson, great Obed, and then Jesse, great grandson of Ruth. I have to count. So we have God working even there. And I never thought about this, but when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, and they did what? On a Sabbath, they ate some of the grain. Do you think that maybe that was some that was in a corner left? Do you think that was some that had fallen, when it had fallen as they were gathering up the sheaves, they were not to go back and pick it up. They were to leave that, leave the corners of the field. And we learned that Jesus tells us then, as the Pharisees were wont to do, very critical of Jesus, want to do, you're doing this on the Sabbath. And he reminds them that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, for us to rest, for us to glorify God, for us to be with him. And he reminds them this. She tells you about David going to the priest and asking for the bread, the show bread, which was only for the priest. And they gave it to him. They asked him about your men. Have they been with a woman? Because you couldn't eat it if you had. And so he says, no, we're in battle. We don't do that when we're in war. But he was accused of eating the showbread and taking it on the Sabbath. Yeah, it was holy bread, and they were not allowed to do it. It was a violation of the letter of the law, but it was it a violation of the spirit of the law? As you think about all of these commandments, all these things that the Old Testament has done, as you look in today, well, what I want to say is, I don't even need to say that, I want to say this first, because the best part of the fact, and we talked about it, but we didn't mention it, and my time is up, but we said after Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, what happened to the gospel? And somebody else has mentioned it. It went to all these people. It went everywhere. It started going everywhere. Some things to learn from Pentecost that link the physical harvest of crops is linked here now at this particular Feast of Pentecost when Jesus has already ascended into heaven to its spiritual counterpart, that here people are being harvested at Pentecost, and they are changing, the Spirit is changing their lives, that it is reversing what happened at Babel. What happened in Babel, in the Tower of Babel? They were going to build a build this all up. They were separated by what? Language. God, to keep them from building, he didn't come down and knock it down or come down and kill them all. What did he do? Change language. They were separated from language. And the way Phil did in the walk through the Bible about the languages, and when he did that and talked about the Tower of Babel, it was so good because they couldn't understand each other. But here, what's happened? The Spirit says, we're not going to be separated. My gospel, my word is not going to be to one people group that speaks one language. It's going everywhere. It's going out. Reversing the effects of that separation now. We can be joined. There is therefore now no Jew or Greek or slave or free in the kingdom of God. And then he has, here he is fulfilling the promise to Abraham that he never saw, that there will be your seed will be as the stars in the heaven and the sands of the sea. There will be people that are my people. God says there are people that are my people, believers, springing from Abraham even. Abraham waited and waited, but he never saw that. There's a new nation, the nation of Christians, and they come from every tribe, every nation, and that's what we continue to pray for, isn't it? That God's word would go to every tribe and every nation, and all of his people would be called, and they would be here. And when that happens, what's going to happen? We're going to learn about it more, but then we will all be with him. We won't need, we don't need other priests. We have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit within us. All that's waiting, all that's we're hoping for is that the last person, the last tribe, the last people group, that the last of God's elect would be one to him, and then he will come. And so this is making us look forward again, because this is another step in the process of God's bringing salvation to men. So any questions? Yes. That's just what God said. I don't know that we don't have any reason why there were that. Other than any time you bring an offering to the Lord, you bring up your best. And they were not called sin offerings. They were just called, bring your offerings, and it doesn't give them a particular reason for why. Now when we get to the atonement, it gives a little more, but, Day of Atonement. Okay? Oh, good. That's the only answer I have for you. It doesn't tell us that one represents this and one represents that. I think one is a peace offering, it says. But they offer offerings as a gift, and that if you read about it, it has a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this one, I think, is one that I can't tell. There's some offerings, and I'm trying to figure out and trying to read, and maybe y'all know. I know that a sacrifice is burnt up totally. An offering, sometimes the offering is like they grill it, and then the priest gets part of that as their food, and sometimes you take part of it to feed your family too. So I'm not real sure. I'm trying to figure out how do you know which is. And there's somewhere where I remember reading that. Oh, super. So but I haven't figured it out yet. I'm working on it. Because those are the questions I ask, you know. You may not ask them, but I do. Okay? It is. I mean, it's a perfect, it means perfect. Yeah, but they also have twos. Uh-huh. That's what she was saying, that sometimes in the upper room he told them that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the things that he had said. And even when you are being questioned sometimes, God will give you the words. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. And she said, even for us, he brings to remind scripture when we need it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Who pulls up that scripture from years of memory, years ago of memory? It's the Holy Spirit who pulls that up and who works that in your mind. So, good. Yeah. And that's what he does for us. Convicts us, helps us, brings us what we need. And, you know, is ever groaning for us before God, you know, even as we pray, as we don't even know how to pray sometimes. Okay, so next week we do the trumpets. I'm excited to get to. I think that one's an exciting one too. They're all exciting, you know, and they're all things that most of these are things we have never practiced, and we don't really realize it. We go through our church calendar and go, oh yeah, this is Ascension Sunday. And we don't talk about what that means particularly, although we sort of do. But okay, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It is powerful, God. But we thank you even today particularly that you have sent us your Holy Spirit. And as we've mentioned a little bit but not mentioned, the Holy Spirit is what one writer says is a shy spirit. He doesn't lift up or pump up himself, but he points all to Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants us to know Jesus. And he wants to show Jesus to us and to the world. And so may we are very thankful that you have brought us the Comforter, because the incarnate body of Jesus can't be with us all the time, but the Holy Spirit can. And we ask that you would work the work of the Spirit within our lives, that we might be even more conformed to the image of your Son and be like him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.